Each June, my wife moves her office into my office. I have a big desk, and we'll get her a desk, some sort of table, and she moves into my office. We put our desk side by side. We did it a chair. She brings her computer down, and we begin kind of this final big push for camp. The days are usually consisting of early mornings and late nights. And not a whole lot of getting up and leaving the office outside of that. We have a whiteboard, and the whiteboard is double-columned and fine print filled with to-do items, all the way down from top to bottom with things that need to be done. We're very thankful that we had kids for this process because the kids are what feed us during this month. They bring us breakfast, and they bring us lunch, and they make sure we always have water and snacks and things and that sort of thing. So we're very thankful for their patience as we make the final push for camp. There's a lot of prep in order to get ready for camp, and thankfully, as of this past Thursday evening, the list on that whiteboard had gotten at least a lot smaller than it was a few weeks ago. And now this next Friday, we look forward to seeing old friends and new as some of the staff begin to arrive. This year, across all five of our summer camps, we have registered as of this morning, 487 campers will be able to come through our summer camp program. We have 324 staff that have been accepted to attend each of these five summer camps. These numbers will increase a little bit because we still have winter camp that will come on this next December. We have camps in Missouri, which is Camp Pinecrest. Camp Katubik is in outside of Columbus, Ohio. Camp Woodman is down in Alabama. Camp High Sierra, the one that I run with my wife, is there in Central California. And the next month is Northwest Camp, a very beautiful camp on the Oregon coast. We've always taught that the United Youth Camp program is not trying to take the place of the family, but instead to help strengthen that family core, from the youth to their parents, and then back from the parents back to the youth. And then also from the youth and the parents as a family unit to their God, and to help strengthen those relationships, encouraging and showing the youth the God's way works and how it works and some of the why it works. Go with me, please, over to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. The very last chapter here of this short book by the prophet, I'd like to focus in on the last couple of verses. The last couple of verses of what Malachi writes is very prophetic, and I think it fits in well here as we walk through the introduction to this topic here this afternoon. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, the prophet writes, "Behold, the coming of the great, I'm sorry, behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." This is a very beautiful prophecy because it goes to show a restoration of the family unit, a family unit that Satan has done a very, very good job at destroying. A family unit on a grading scale, Satan would get an A++ with extra credit. He has very effectively destroyed the family unit in most cases across society, destroying the family, producing a role reversal type system within the family, matriarchal families where it's mother-centered instead of the biblical model. Divorce is prevalent. Busy lives, a child-centering parenting, even wimpy dads. All of that goes to this degradation of our family unit and structure. Satan is effectively destroying the family structure, but yet here's a prophecy in Malachi 4 about putting that family structure back in the way that God had originally created it. And unfortunately, as in most things, our church is just a subset of the culture we live in. And so some of these things, some of these breakdowns of family units even tend to a certain degree, bleed into our own church. I'd like to quote one camper. This is a camper that attended a camp, Camp Ketubic over in Ohio. The camper writes, I've been coming to camp for 3 years. I live in, we'll just say, a very, very bad place. It's not a good place to live. Coming to camp for 1 week is more than anyone in this camp could possibly understand. My cup of blessings overflows. See, here we have a camper that 51 weeks out of the year lives in a very tragic situation. And obviously he didn't, or she didn't go into any sort of detail. Just that it's a very, very bad place. In my mind, it's indicative of the society we live in. And yet here's a beautiful prophecy from Malachi about how that's not always going to be the case. These youth that we all love and serve won't be in these bad places at some points in the future. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. We read quite a bit of this chapter on Pentecost, so I won't take the time to go back through these verses. You're fully aware here of what's going on in Acts chapter 2. Peter's very profound sermon after he and some other individuals received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the first part of chapter 2, he gives the sermon. There's this call to action and the audience, responds to that. What shall we do? Peter then tells him in verse 38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a promise. This is a promise that God inspired Peter to give. It wasn't just Peter handing out lottery tickets or, free yogurt coins or something else, some free giveaway, some freebie. This is a tremendous promise. This is a promise to you as a repentant individual, someone who is desiring to live God's way of life, that you can have your sins forgiven. And along with that, to be able to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to help you continually on a day-to-day basis overcome those sins and always be putting God first. But let's go on, because oftentimes we read verse 38 and then we stop there. But let's go on to verse 39, because verse 39, in my mind, is almost equally great of a promise from God. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children. It's not just a promise for us as adults, as parents. It's not just a promise for us. This promise of forgiving of our sins, receiving God's Holy Spirit, God living in us, it's not just a promise for us. But that promise extends downward into our family. It extends to our kids, to our children. The Bible is full of promises. And I can't say by quoting a scripture, but I can't help but wonder if this is not one of God's favorite promises that he wants to give to us. Because it includes for you and me as adults to be a part of God's family, but there's also allowance here for our children. There's also opportunity for our children to be a part of God's family as well. And if we go back to Malachi chapter, I think it's in chapter 2, he poses the question, why have kids? Why even bother with children? It's for the expressed specific purpose of producing godly offspring. And so you take that concept that Malachi talks about in chapter 2 and you connect it here with Acts 2 verse 39. This is huge for God. This is how God grows his family. He calls two individuals. They get married before him. They enter into this very special, very beautiful covenant with each other. And then as a result, they produce offspring, but not just rudrats. They produce godly offspring. And those offspring have the opportunity to grow up and to learn about God and to receive, verse 39, the same promise that their parents received. And so then the cycle continues. They grow up. They enter into the special marital covenant with someone else. They begin to have godly offspring. And God's family then multiplies. It continues to grow. It's an incredible promise. It's beautiful. There's nothing that we could do of ourselves to top the potential for a successful adulthood. As parents, as grandparents, as friends in our congregation, there's nothing more that we can do that's more important than to help point our youth toward this promise, toward the beautiful future that they have of God's family. In the teen program, we exit survey three different groups of individuals. We exit survey our campers, we exit survey the staff, and then we also exit survey the parents of the campers that came. On the parent survey, we ask several questions, one of which is this. Do you believe that God is calling your child into his family? Simply put another way, do you think God's working with your kid? Do you think God has a special invitation for your child, for your teen? That number fluctuates from year to year. We do these surveys every year. That number fluctuates. Sometimes it's as low as 85%. Other times it's up into the mid-90s. And every year it kind of moves a little bit. So 85 to 95% of the parents say, yes, we believe God is calling and working with our teen, with our preteen, with our child. We also asked a similar question over on the camper survey. And we pose a similar question over there. Do you, teenager, camper, believe God is calling you? We give them a 1 to 5 scale. 5 is thumbs up, absolutely. I believe God is working with me. A 1 then is thumbs down. You know, I don't believe he's in my life at all. 86% on average rate that question with a 5, where they say positively, absolutely, I believe God is calling me. Another 12% give it a rating of 4. So you're up high 90% think that either very highly likely God is working with me as a teenager, or he is absolutely working with me as a teenager. Those are incredible numbers. Those are important numbers because they reveal a certain amount of understanding that our parents have and that our children have. That yes, God absolutely is calling our youth, and God is absolutely working with them and has a place for them in his family. So this afternoon in the sermon, I'd like to use the United Youth Camp program as a backdrop to show the great opportunities that God has made available to our youth and to their parents and to the staff that come and willingly serve. Within the camp environment, we as camp directors and other senior staff and by extension our staff in general view the teaching of our youth in accordance with the Bible. We don't get up and we just don't start spouting stuff and setting things up and such. We do things according to the Bible. One of the verses that we take very seriously is back in Deuteronomy. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, regardless of the camp that you might attend, these verses here that we're about to read are huge within the daily structure of our camp program. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and beginning in verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. He's in this book-long dialogue of reminding Israel to serve their God, to be obedient. It's this re-giving of the law of sorts to Israel. Don't forget about this. Don't forget about the Sabbath. This is how you keep the Passover. These are the things you do. This is our desired outcome within the camp program. Verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. We want to help instill into our teens that God is working with them, that God knows who they are, that God wants them to be successful. We want to encourage them to continue to mature to the point of committing to God and to his way of life by way of symbolically writing his laws on their heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Speaking of the laws, the commands, God's way of life. You shall teach those things diligently to your children. Not half-heartedly, not kind of randomly, but diligently. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. These four things are throughout the day, aren't they? We rise up as we talk, as we walk by the way, as we sit in the house. These are things that are symbolic from the time you get up to when you wait until the time you go to bed at night, these are the things you talk about. This is showing God's way of life in action. Godliness is what you are. It's what you live. And it's what your kids see. And at camp, we stress this. We wake up, we pray. We pray before breakfast. We pray before the meals. We pray throughout the day. We talk about God. We open the page of the Bible and we say, this is why God says that. And this is why the blessings come when you don't do those things. It's that example that we want to continue to reinforce into our youth. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your head, on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We don't tend to literally do these things anymore with the various wrappings and the boxes and things that we strap on our foreheads and, you know, putting stuff on our doorposts and things. But these verses go to a constant awareness. And that is something we should be doing each and every day for our kids, for our grandkids, for the kids that we have opportunity to interact with. And within the camp program, it's about a constant awareness of who, what, and why God exists, and who, what, and why we exist as humans, and what God's purpose is for us. It's a reminder of God's laws in our actions. Verse 8 talks about binding them as a sign on your hand. It's what you do. It's what you put your hand to do and why you do it. It's our thoughts and what we see and what we hear, symbolically by that thing that would be wrapped around your head and be there on your frontlets. And it's in our daily routines. It's on the doorposts and it's on the gates of where we go and where we come from. It's our daily routines. It's this constant awareness. God's laws should go with us wherever we go and be in our actions and thoughts throughout the day. And as parents, this is part of our guidebook here of how we teach our kids. I'd like to read a couple other excerpts from our parent survey. This is under a question that simply says or simply asks, what changes do you see in your child as a result of attending camp? I want you to notice some of these action phrases. These are not full statements. We've just pulled out certain action phrases. Here are 10 or 11 of them. More convicted. God's word had a more powerful impact. Camp teachers make God's word come alive. My child has increased confidence and more willingness to serve, more enthusiasm, a change toward the positive. It was like a mini feast to them. I like that one. A gradual process of conversion taking place, encouraged by seeing other teens with the same belief, more excited, and they seem to have a consistently positive attitude. These are great action phrases that our parents are seeing back home. In the camp program, we support the parents teaching about God. That's what we support. The parents teach about God at home. We help reinforce that at camp. After all, this ultimate spiritual instruction is given to the parents. That's the parents' requirement, isn't it? Throughout the Bible, it's the parents' requirement to teach about God, to teach their kids, to show them about God and teach them about His laws. And so at camp, we support and encourage what's being taught at home. Again, ultimately, it's the parents' responsibility to teach the youth and the youth's responsibility then to answer the call. It's a two-fold approach. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see that the youth have God's Spirit working with them, and they're being called, and they're being worked with by God. We can't put God in their heart. We can't force that. But we can help facilitate that. Only God can put it there. As that child is receptive, as their parents teach them, as they see the positive examples in the church and with their friends, they begin to develop and nurture that relationship. and God works with them more and more. Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel was a very incredible prophet that God used to do many things. I want to go toward the very beginning part of his the time that God was able to use him. Here in 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3, we see a little inset story. In chapter 2 and verse 22, we see some evil that's being done by Eli's sons. These are not preteens, these are not babies, these are not little kids that are doing some of these evil things that are discussed here in chapter 2. These are individuals that are of a certain age that A, they should know better, and B, they have the capability of doing some of these things. So we're looking at teens, older teens, young adults. Again, we don't know the exact age here of Eli's sons, but we do know that they're not little. They're not babies, they're not toddlers, they're not young preteens. I'm going to go over to chapter 3, because these children were doing certain things, and while Eli was not the one doing them, God still held him partially accountable here, because he didn't step in and correct his kids. He didn't teach his kids. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 12, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning this house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house should not be atoned for by the sacrifice or offering forever." That's a pretty significant judgment there, isn't it? That the iniquity is of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. That's huge. No amount of sheep or goats or turtle doves or anything under this old covenant system could have counteracted the evil that was done here. And while it was Eli's sons that committed these evil acts and these evil sins in God's sight, notice in verse 13 that he's being punished for the iniquity which he knows. His sons were doing them, but he as a father was being held responsible. His kids also received a judgment, but he knew about the sin because his sons made them vile. Notice the end of verse 13, and he did not restrain them. There was no corrective action placed there. And so again, we don't know the age of Eli's sons, but it is a very interesting and very serious kind of story inset that we have here. The role of the parents, and especially the role of the father, is tremendous in the instruction and the teaching of God's way of life. And then lovingly course correct that when that child begins to veer left or right. By contrast, we see something very different. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We see a different individual with a very different outcome, a very different teaching model, you might say, at home. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. "For I have known him," this is God speaking about Abraham, "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." Notice there's a presence that the father has here with his house. "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." The United Church of God has a doctrinal paper on the topic of youth and God's calling for them. And they make a very interesting statement about this verse. I just want to read it. The church writes, quote, "Interestingly, of all the areas of Abraham's obedience, God stressed one particular issue, and that's this verse." And the church quotes Genesis 18:19. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. God looked not only upon Abraham, but included his children with an expectation that Abraham would pass on to them the knowledge and practice of his ways. Furthermore, he expected those children would live that godly way and would in turn teach the next generation the same truths. This generation-to-generation process was a vital key in perpetuating the promises of the old covenant. End quote. And so we read about a man here in Genesis 18 that was helping to perpetuate those old covenant promises. And that's what that was the system that God wanted. By contrast, then, we read earlier the story of Eli. And Eli was not perpetuating those promises, was he? He was not commanding his children. He was not correcting them. Abraham, herein later, is praised not only for his obedience, but for helping to perpetuate those promises, to help teach God's truths, his laws and commands from generation on. Parenting, though, is challenging from the perspective of being able to see progress that's being made in our children's lives. We teach them, we instruct them, we watch them grow up, and then they go and they do a one-off, right? That's not my kid. I have no idea why they're doing that. Why are you behaving like that? Why are you doing that? Have I not taught you anything? I'm sure as parents, those are possibly phrases that we've thrown out. That's my wife's kid. That's not mine, because my kid wouldn't do that. Children then later become adults who make their own decisions. But as parents, we instill in them the understanding and the habit of doing right. And that helps point them in the right direction, which they will hopefully continue in. George Barna has done, countless number of studies and researches over the years. In May of 2003, he finalized a couple research studies and made some interesting summations about them. I'd like to read an excerpt of one of his studies. This is a George Barna study from May of 2003. Quote, the Barna study found that close to 9 out of 10 parents under the age of 13 believe they had the primary responsibility for teaching their children about religious beliefs and spiritual matters. We would agree with that, right? Well done. Good job. 9 out of 10 believe that Deuteronomy 6 is a good model to follow. Well, let's continue the quote. Related research, however, revealed that a majority of parents do not spend any time during a typical week discussing religious matters or studying religious materials with their children. Most of those parents are willing to let their church or religious center provide all of the direct religious teaching and related religious experiences that their children receive, end quote. So on one hand, we have parents that say, yes, it's our responsibility, but then on the other hand, relegate that responsibility and kind of sublet that responsibility off to someone else. Within the church, we're very happy to have a Sabbath school program. We're very happy to have a camp program for preteens and teens. We're very happy to have challenger programs and Ambassador Bible Center and other such programs. But this research, I find, is very interesting. It still goes back to the Bible. The Bible still commands us as parents, fathers particularly, to be that primary focus or that primary center of instruction. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22. Very pointed verse. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, you probably know where I'm going. Let's start at verse 6. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room in this verse, is there? We as parents need to teach our children about God so that they then can grow up and have that intimate, special relationship with God and can have that knowledge of Him and be able to have that covenant that they enter into. Train up a child in the way he should go. If that training is properly aligned, then that child sees the blessings of living that way of life. And it can be a very beautiful thing. And within the camp program, we help support parents in this way. We help show that different activities and different relationships can be beautiful and healthy, and this is what God's way of life looks like. And as the one camper mentioned that I quoted from earlier, it's almost like a mini feast. Everyone's working in harmony and concert, and these are great things, and so we help show this way of life. But it's the parent's responsibility to train that child so that when he's old, he won't depart from it. He's realized and he's captured that vision. He's committed to it and he understands God's purpose for him. And there's not a whole lot of wiggle room here. God clearly states that he desires a certain expectation from us. And his expectation is that we've been citing him multiple times, this perpetuation of his way of life, that it goes from generation to generation. And so in that context, this verse is very fitting because this verse further goes to show that perpetuation of God's way of life within our families. We know, though, that ultimately it's that child's choice to be able to grow up and to acknowledge, yes, I want this or I don't. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says in this verse here about train up a child, the phrase train up a child, it writes, this means more than to teach, and it includes everything that pertains to the proper development of the child, especially in its moral and spiritual nature, end quote. We show that God's way of life is the best possible way to live life, that it's the best option, that it's the best thing out there, that God's calling is precious and special, and these are the blessings, and this is how you live it, and this is what you do with it. So how are we as a church doing in the teaching of our children about God? What would our scorecard look like? Well, retention rates are very difficult to track. For various factors, they're difficult to actually label. A typical Christianity type organization, kind of your average church on the corner, they have a retention rate somewhere between 24 and 25%. That's kind of the average for your average church on the corner, 24 to 25%. There's one specific church where they claim a retention rate much closer to 90%. You might have a guess as to what church that is. They claim closer to 90%. Within the United Church of God, 5 years ago, we did kind of an informal examination of some of our numbers and such, and it was determined that about 59% of teens stay on our files after the age of 18. About 59% of teens. What's not represented in those numbers, though, are the people who come back. It's the individuals that return. We don't have any mechanism within the church to be able to factor that number in. It's important for youth, though, not to use this as any sort of excuse to leave. It's important for us as adults to teach that our kids are called, that they understand where that calling is from and the blessings for living God's way of life. Here's some other comments regarding campers' view of camp. And the good news is that the teaching and the reinforcing that we do at camp for what's being taught at home is actually sinking in. Here's some quotes. This one comes from Camp Katubik. There's no experience like living with people just like you for even a week and knowing the kingdom of God will be like this forever. Here's another one. It's a place that holds so many great memories. I met some of my bestest friends here. I always look forward to this week. It's the highlight of my year. Camp was amazing, and I can't wait for another year. It has truly helped me in my life. Here's one from High Sierra. My family isn't in the church, and being a part of camp showed me a glimpse of what being in God's family is really like. So much love and unity is present, and it's absolutely beautiful. I've never felt the way I did here. From Northwest Camp, I love how everyone is always willing to help when someone is struggling, and they are so encouraging. Camp is what I wait for all year long. Camp has impacted my life positively in a major way. And one final one from Camp Woodman. This camp has encouraged me to have a better relationship with God and has taught me how important it is to follow God. Again, it's the reinforcing of what parents and their congregations are teaching back home. Through the camp experience, many campers realize that God has a purpose for them, that God's working with them, that what mom and dad are teaching at home is right, that what the pastor is teaching at home, it's the same message. These things apply to them. And so camp helps reinforce the promises of the Bible. Here's another quote from a camper. Even though camp can be quite tiring, it can also be very rejuvenating. Being around that many other teens that also follow God is something that only happens at camp. In a way, you could say camp resets you. I always feel a ton better after camp and a ton closer to God. It's the reinforcing. It's the environment. It's God working with the youth, with their minds. Mr. Kubik, a couple years ago, made the statement at one of our camp meetings. He said, working with the children and youth is an extremely important function of the church. And we're happy to put the money into it. We're happy to have the programs and the camps. In conclusion, brethren, God is actively calling and working with our youth. And the camp program is just one cog within the wheel of God teaching and growing the next generation. And for those of us that are involved in a camp program, we're excited to be a part of that process. We're excited to be that cog in the process of teaching our youth about God. In addition, we also acknowledge that there are sacrifices that individuals make. There are sacrifices that our families make, that our congregations make. I acknowledge my limited availability over the last month and a half or so. As camp ramps up, all six of us camp directors seem to kind of fall into a hole as we try to work through some of the minutiae of details and programs and such. I appreciate the sacrifice that everybody makes. But you're not alone. Tulsa's with you and Kansas is with you. But it goes beyond that. There are other congregations of other camp directors who are also sacrificing so their pastor can go and serve and help out at camp. We have other camps that other U.S. pastors help out with. A camp over in Nigeria. There's camps down in the Caribbean that are serviced out of a pastor in Florida. Mr. Segley over in California helps out with the camp down in Chile. Scott Hofker in the Carolinas helps out with Guatemala. There are other pastors who have congregations that are also sacrificing so that they can go and serve the teens at their camps. And so I appreciate your sacrifice. I'm thankful for your patience. This obviously doesn't include all the hundreds of staff that sacrifice their time and money and vacation time and such to be able to go and serve. I'd like to read one final verse over in the book of John. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And verse 17, we read of something that the Father and the Son have been doing and are currently still doing. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. What are they working at? What are they working toward? Why work? Why not just Sabbath every day? Why not just take the day off and to enjoy it and to think about different things? Why not have a week filled with seven Sabbaths to where they don't have any responsibilities? What are they working on? They're working on you and you and you, and they're working on our kids, and they're working on the future kids that our kids will have. They have a plan. It's a great work that God the Father is doing. It's a great work that through Jesus Christ, a great family is being built. Jesus Christ, we know, is the head of the church. There are leaders, there are parents that are working diligently to help perpetuate God's promises, to help pass those things down to future generations. One final quote from the doctrinal paper that the church wrote about our youth. Quote, parents and all members of the church must view children as genuine, respected participants of the congregation, hoping and expecting that they will become baptized fellow members. The biblical perspective is always to encourage people to answer God's calling, as opposed to offering loopholes, legitimizing no response. Implying that it is equally valid for a child not to respond to God now is a serious mistake. Just as Abraham commanded his children, God urged ancient Israel to respond to him for their own good. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Because God's calling represents the best life available, children should be kept well aware of God's special invitation to them now. End quote. As members of a loving congregation, let's support each other in what God is calling each and every one of us to become, our children too. And that is a fully adopted, fully God member beings in His eternal family.